Today we're going to cover the first 12 verses of chapter 3 of Exodus. Actually, chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 17 are a unit, but I have trouble covering large sections of Scripture. I don't think I would do well in a class that was based on overview. It just doesn't work for me. For our New Testament Scripture reading this morning, I'm going to be reading again from Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. And we're going to read verses 30 through 34. What I'm trying to do with this Acts 7 passage each week is take the portion of Stephen's sermon that applies to our Exodus passage and take a look at that. So, Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 30. After 40 years had passed. Now, this 40 years Stephen refers to is apparently the period of time Moses spent in Midian. He was about 40 years old when he left Egypt. He spends another 40 years in Midian. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw this, he marveled at the sight, and he approached to look more closely. And there came then the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans. And I've come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." Now, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. You may notice immediately that the man who's been referred to as Reuel in the previous chapter is now referred to in verse 1 of this chapter as Jethro. This obviously has become fodder for liberal criticism who want to make this the basis of an argument that the source documents originally for chapter 2 were different from the source documents for chapter 3. The fact is, it's not impossible that a person in the ancient Near East would have more than one name. After all, in this section, we're going to see the same mountain referred to as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and Horeb. But probably a more likely explanation for this is that the word Jethro comes from a Hebrew term that means to be exalted. So this may be an honorific title. It may mean something like honored one. So Reuel may well be the personal name of this priest of Midian. Jethro may be a title of respect that Moses is using here, because now he's Moses' father-in-law, as you see from this verse. So Moses was pasturing his flock, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Then the Lord said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their suffering. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come up to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship the Lord God on this mountain. The challenge always in studying Exodus is to unravel the theology of the book, minus all the visuals that have been put into most of our minds long ago by Cecil B. DeMille. I think he actually did a remarkable job in that he brought Exodus literally to millions of people and caused people to think about these stories. There's a theme in the opening chapter, or the opening verses of chapter 3 of Exodus, that's a bit obscured by the more cinema-worthy visual of the bush that burns but is not consumed, popularly known as burning bush. That's right. And every one of you right now, you're visualizing that scene from the movie, aren't you? I know. Actually, the bush's uniqueness is not that it burns, because bushes burn. The uniqueness of this bush is that it burns, but it is not consumed. Maybe we should call it the non-burning bush, if by that we mean the bush that burns but is not consumed by the burning. There's an obscured theme, because the bush is obviously what we want to focus on when we read this chapter. And the obscured theme that is here in this chapter is the theme of what I'm going to call this morning human agency. In using this term, I'm not referring to human agency in the context of the controversy of free will versus the bondage of the will. I'm speaking of human agency in the sense that God works through faithful men and women to do things in the world. We see this immediately when we compare in our text this morning, verses 8 and verse 10. In verse 8, God asserts explicitly that it is He who has come down to deliver Israel, and that He will bring them up from the bondage of Egypt to a better land. And yet when you look down in verse 10, it's very clear that God says, I will send you, Moses, to bring forth my people out of Egypt. So who is it that is going to deliver Israel from bondage? Is it God or is it Moses? When God says, I've come down, whether in this context or in others, when God says, I have come down, it's not to be confused with the idea of spatial relocation. God is not coming down to Midian from heaven, because heretofore he has not been in Midian, because God is omnipresent. When we read in the Bible that God has come down, it means that God is about to intervene in human affairs, and he's about to do something in history that will either have a beneficial effect for his people, or will judge the wicked, or in this case, do both. Now, if you notice verse 8 mentions two things that God's going to do. God's going to deliver the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt, and then he's going to bring them up to a better land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land that he promised to Abraham. Now, think about those two things. God says he's going to bring his people out of Egypt. He's going to bring them into the promised land. So we have here the Exodus and the conquest. But look at verse 10. And keep in mind here, we're thinking about how God works through men. Verse 10, we notice here the description of the role Moses is going to play. And when his role is described, there's only one of the two things that's mentioned. The only thing mentioned in verse 10 is that Moses will be God's instrument to bring his people out of Egypt. In other words, he's going to be involved in the Exodus. But there's nothing said about Moses' role here that points to the conquest. And the reason for that is that Moses is going to be God's instrument in doing one of these great things, while another man is going to be his agent or his instrument in performing the work that God will do when he leads the nation of Israel in the conquest into Canaan. In both cases, God is the initiator. God is behind both of these great acts. He's the power. He's the authority. He is the source of all of this, and yet he's going to mediate this power and this authority and these things that he's going to do through the actions of faithful men. What this tells us is that God works through human beings. He works through faithful men and women to do the things that he's ordained to be done in the world. In the Old Testament, you can see this. You can see God working through men like Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, through Joshua, through Moses, Gideon, through David, and certainly through all the prophets. In all of these things, God is working, but he's working through men. And we see many of these stories mentioned in that great chapter of faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. When we get to the New Testament, we begin to see God working through the apostles. He works through other key individuals who were instrumental in spreading the gospel from Jerusalem throughout Canaan into Asia and Europe and wherever else the Holy Spirit might lead these great men. And I'm thinking here of people like Timothy and Titus, Barnabas, Silas, and scores of other men and women whose names we do not and probably will never know. In fact, God's Word, if you think about it, the Bible, the Scriptures, were mediated through faithful servants. They were penned by the people who penned the original documents are human beings. And yet, though the pen is in the hand of the man, God is the authority behind the pen. God working through human beings. This didn't end at the end of the New Testament period in the first century. You can begin to see this in the early days of the church, even after the formation of the church. God worked through great men to guide and direct the great councils that systematized the way we think about theology. He worked through the councils that assembled and determined which books to be included in the Bible, as well as which ones to be excluded. Working through the agency of men, he worked through the Holy Spirit to maintain the integrity of biblical doctrine. You take a man like Athanasius, who, for example, dedicated his life to standing up to and opposing the heresy of the Arians. Most kids today at age 27 are barely off their parents' insurance policy. Athanasius, at age 27, stood at the First Council of Nicaea, and he clarified for the church that Christ is of the same nature as the Father. Not just of like nature, but of the same nature. And though those two terms sound very similar, Athanasius, at age 27, already understood that the difference in the same nature and the like nature is the difference in being a creature and the creator. This is God working through the agency of men to preserve biblical doctrine. I could continue. I could mention Augustine and his opposition against Pelagius, clarifying the distinction between the bondage of the will and free will. We have the Reformers, Calvin and Zwingli and Luther, and those who opposed the Catholic doctrine through the five solas. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. These are people whom God used as his agents, as his instruments throughout history to bring and preserve the great doctrines of the church. Let me sum up by saying this, that if God had chosen to do so, he could have done all these things himself. There's nothing that would prevent him from that. But for some reason, God has chosen to deal with his creation through the agency of human beings. through faithful men and women. And we're indebted to these people. Many of these people preserved the faith over the millennia at the risk and sometimes at the cost of their own lives. And you know, it's not just all in history. I'll bet if we took a survey, almost every one of us here can point to individuals in our lives that God has used as His instrument to either bring us to faith or to in some way get us through difficult times. God works in the world through the agency of human beings. It may seem like I've spent a little more time than necessary trying to make this point, but what we have here in these opening verses of Exodus 3, albeit somewhat camouflaged by this bush, is the call of Moses. The call of Moses is a call to do the work of God at a specific time in history on behalf of and among the Israelites. And this call is exactly what I've been describing in the faithful actions of these other servants. The stage for Exodus is three here, and the call of Moses is actually set at the very end of last week's chapter, chapter 2, where God remembers His covenant with Abraham. When God remembers something, it does not imply that He's forgotten it and then recollected it. When God remembers something, it means that He's preparing to take action on behalf of His people. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 3, bear with me just a moment. I just want to mention a couple of technical things, because there's a bit of an odd construction here in the Hebrew text. In Hebrew, we expect the first word in a sentence to be a verb. That's not how we do it in English. In English, we expect subject, verb, object. In Hebrew, you expect to see the first word of the sentence to be a verb. So what we would expect to see, if I could sort of translate it this way, we would expect to see something like, now he was pasturing, that is Moses, the flock of Jethro. That's what we would expect to see. But in the Hebrew text, the word Moses is the first word in the sentence. So whenever Hebrew deviates from what we expect it to be, from the normal syntax, it's like putting a little underscore there or a little neon arrow that points at something that says, take note of this. So the first word in the Hebrew text of Exodus 3:1 is Moshe, Moses. That's telling us that Moses is the object that we're supposed to focus our attention on. The next thing then we would expect, once this little anomaly has occurred, is we would expect to see a finite verb. But what we see then is instead is the verb to be plus a participle, which is a real unusual construction in Hebrew. And what that tells us is that we need to look at the translation of this section of this verse as something that happened continuously in the past, a continuous past. And so what we would probably do with this phrase is say something like, now, as for Moses, he has been pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. The point is that Moses has been doing these things for quite a while. Stephen, as you'll remember from Acts 7, tells us that it was after 40 years. So this is not something that just happened. When we read this text, it sounds like Moses kills the guy in Egypt, walks over to Midian, meets a girl, and then God appears to him in a bush. That's not what happened. 40 years of time went by. Point is this, Moses is not expecting what's about to take place. Think about it. He's been doing the same thing every day for 40 years. Why would you expect that today is going to be so different from all those other days? I'm guessing Moses, who's now 80 years old, he's almost as old as Wendell, if you can imagine. Let me tell you what Moses is thinking about. He's not thinking that today I'm going to walk over here and I'm going to have an encounter with God. No. Moses is thinking about retiring. That's what's on his mind. He's 80 years old. He's been tending sheep for his father-in-law for 40 years. He's not thinking about receiving a call to service, especially from a God that, well, he's heard about God, but he doesn't really know him. He's going to be asked to do something that he doesn't want to do. He's not expecting that. And it's actually something he's going to be asked to do that sounds impossible. He didn't think about this when he woke up this particular day. You know what he was doing? The same thing he's always done. He's pasturing the flock. And it says that he took the flock, he drove the flock to the backside of the desert. That word that's translated desert, you don't need to think about it just as cacti and various things that look like a desert. Sometimes that word, it's midbar is the word, is used to refer to pasture land. That's what it means here. Moses is looking for pasture land for the flock of Jethro. And while he's doing this, he comes to this area that the Bible refers to as Horeb, or the mountain of God. By the way, Horeb and the mountain of God and Mount Sinai refer to the same mountain, or at least the same general area. And here at Horeb, something happens that's going to change the life of Moses, and it's going to change the destiny of the Israelites forever. It's been a little over 500 years since God has appeared to a son of Abraham. But here in verse 2 we read, "The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the flame of fire in the midst of a bush." So it causes us to ask the question, is this the same angel of the Lord that appeared to the patriarchs back in Genesis that we studied? And I think the answer to that question is yes. And it's clear from here that this is a divine being. As we get into Exodus, and I'm just going to mention this briefly, we'll get into this in more detail as we go through the next chapter, but at this point, it's important to begin thinking about how Moses, in writing this book, uses the divine names. How does he use the names for God? And one of the things we need to distinguish is, when is the narrator speaking? And when is God speaking directly to Moses, or when is Moses speaking directly to God? If it's the narrator who's speaking, then we are getting information as a reader that Moses doesn't have. On the other hand, if God is speaking directly to Moses, then both we and Moses are getting the same information at the same time. So when we read this phrase in verse 2, "Now the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire," is Moses privy to that information? No. That's the narrator telling us something. What does Moses know? Well, what Moses knows is that there's a burning bush and it's not behaving like it should. That's what he knows. The bush is burning. It's not being consumed. Now, we've entered a section here in Exodus where God is beginning the process of revealing his nature and his character and his person to Moses. And the first stage of that progressive revelation of God's character and nature to Moses has to do with this bush. There's a lot of symbolism here. We see fire. Fire and smoke, by the way, are common elements in the Old Testament that accompany manifestations of God. Fire in the Old Testament can refer to it can have a purifying function. It can be a symbol of judgment. It can also be a symbol for the presence of God among men. And that's how it's used here. The fire here represents God's presence. We saw this, if you'll remember, back to Genesis 15 when we had that section on the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant, and we had this odd ceremony. And God, who was symbolized by a flaming lamp and a smoking oven, of all things, remember it passed between the animals during this odd ceremony back in Genesis 15. God was being represented there, his presence with Abraham, by fire and by smoke. When the Exodus has occurred, and the Israelites are moving through the wilderness. God's presence will be symbolized among them by a column of smoke in the day and by a column of fire in the night. So it's the presence of that column of fire at night that is symbolic and representative to the Israelite nation that God's presence is among them. We have to remember, God's a spirit. You don't see a spirit. When God does these things, when he represents himself as fire or smoke or a smoking oven or a burning lamp, these are representations of God who is spirit. If you think about fire, it's a really good symbol and representation of God's presence. In fact, that's interesting because the fiery tongues at Pentecost, is that what you were referring to in Acts 2? They come and they appear on the people, but the people are not burned by them, are they? So we have here a representation of fire that is not burning here. But fire is actually a good illustration of God because fire, in its natural state, is an unapproachable phenomenon. It's an unapproachable phenomenon. When Moses approached the bush, he was curious. He wanted to see what was going on with this bush. God warned him. He said, "Don't come any closer." That was a warning. And it was God's holiness that restricted any closer access to him. It's God's holiness that prevents sinful man from approaching God, and it's like the heat of a fire, in the sense that you can't approach a big raging fire because of the heat. That's why it's such a good symbol for the holiness of God. When we get over to Exodus 40, in about 3 years, we're going to see that a cloud will cover the tabernacle, which has been completed, and that Exodus 40:34 will say, "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's glory, a manifestation of who he is shrouded in clouds in order to hide his presence from the people. This is to save their lives. Now, there's a term that doesn't appear in the Bible. I've written it here. It's called the Shekinah glory. To find that word written, you have to go to rabbinical documents and to documents that were written by the rabbis. What the term means in Jewish tradition is it represents the dwelling, not indwelling, but dwelling presence of God among his people. The word Shekinah means dwelling. I believe God's presence, which was shrouded in the cloud in the tabernacle, is what Moses saw. Moses saw the Shekinah glory, God's presence among men shining through this bush, and it's the same glory that is going to fill heaven and render the sun and the moon unnecessary in the eternal state. Just let me read real quickly a couple of verses out of Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 23, for example, says, "And the city has no need for the sun or the moon, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." And then over in the next chapter, verse 5 reads, "And there will no longer be any night, and they'll not have need for the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and forever." So we see this association of the presence of God with light, with something that shines, and I think that's what's going on with the burning bush. The reason the bush is not consumed is that this is not normal fire. This is God's glory manifesting itself to Moses in this particular form. It's not our subject today, but I also think that's what the Christmas star is as well. It's God's revealed presence among men. Verses 4 through 6 give us some of the content of what God is revealing to Moses. And more important than the anatomy of the fire is going to be what were the words that were spoken to Moses and what is the identity of the one who spoke them. Earlier I mentioned that the angel of the Lord mentioned in verse 2 is a divine being. This is confirmed when you compare verse 2 with verse 4. In verse 2, Moses says that it was the angel of the Lord who spoke from the flame. In verse 4, it says it was God who called to him from the midst of the bush. So here we know that the angel of the Lord and is divine, because in the reference to the voice that spoke to Moses, in one occasion it's the angel of the Lord, and in the next occasion it is said to be God. And though this isn't said explicitly in the text, it makes sense theologically. And when we're reading the Old Testament and we see reference to the angel of the Lord, there's a good chance in most of these cases that this is what a theologian would call the second person of the Trinity in his pre-incarnate state. So that's what's going on, I believe, with this bush. As the events unfold, God calls Moses by name. As a matter of principle, it is always God who calls and man who responds. Moses was not out wandering around that day looking for God. Moses was looking for grass and water, a very day-to-day simple task. He's looking for grass and water for the sheep. It's God who calls, and it is man who responds to that call. And God tells Moses something. And he tells him this for his own protection. He says, stop. Don't come any closer. And remove your sandals, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. In this ancient culture, shoes were considered, in fact, you'll still see this today in the Middle East, shoes are considered to be dirty. And if someone in the Middle East really wants to insult somebody, they will touch them or hit them with their shoe. Remember the guy who threw the shoe at the president a few years ago? It was more than throwing an object. The shoe was symbolic. And in that culture, it would be the normal thing for a servant to remove his shoes in the presence of his master. In fact, God's going to refer to Moses in the 12th chapter of Numbers as Moses, my servant. So what God's telling Moses here is that he's to assume the role and place of a servant, which of course implies in that role the necessity of obedience to the master. Now there's something real interesting in verse 6, and it's easy to miss. In Acts 7:32, which we read this morning, in Stephen's sermon, Stephen quotes this verse. He quotes Exodus 3:6, and he says, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But if you look at the Hebrew text of Exodus 3:6, that's not exactly what it says. And I didn't check all the English translations to see what your Bibles may say. So let me just say that the Hebrew text of Exodus 3:6 says, not I am the God of your fathers, but I am the God of your father, singular. Now that's unusual. Usually when we saw this phrase in Genesis, it was the God of your fathers. This is telling us something about Moses that I think is important, and it'll become more important when we get over to more of the divine names. Moses lived with his parents, Amram and Jochebed, for 3 or 4 years. He knew something about his Jewish heritage, but I don't think he understood it. His education was done in the palace of the Egyptians, so he has an Egyptian education. We know he has at least a subtle curiosity about the Israelites because he was drawn to go see them. I suspect that Moses was fairly uninformed about the intricacies of the covenant with Abraham. That's not that if you were going to teach your child something at age 3, you would teach them a fairly simple concept, and you might not talk about the hypostatic union or something. You would talk about something simple. So you have to ask yourself the question, what did Moses know when God appeared to him? Well, likely he was uninformed about the covenant. Now, he's now lived in Midian for 40 years. I doubt that he gave a great deal of thought to Egypt or to his family or to his heritage. He's concerned with making a living, taking care of his family. And here's something we need to think about when we think of Moses, because when we see Moses in the movie, he seems to be a great theologian, the great lawgiver. But I don't think at this point in Moses' life you would say, this man is a theologian. That wasn't who Moses was on this day in Midian. He wasn't schooled in these traditions. So before God can begin to reveal himself to Moses, the first thing he has to do is link and tie Moses back to something that's tangible. And that anchor is his father, Amram. So when he says, I'm the God of your father, he's not referring to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's saying to Moses, I am the God of Amram, your father, and because I'm the God of your father, I'm your God also. It's only after he ties Moses to his own Israelite ancestry that he is able to relate him to the Abrahamic covenant by adding to that phrase, and I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And that's all inherent in the fact that that word father is singular. I'm the God of your father. That's the starting point. That's the beginning point of the education of Moses in terms of who God is. Well, he makes this rather important point. He relates God to the Abrahamic, Moses to the Abrahamic covenant, and then he goes on to give Moses the reason he's calling Moses the shepherd, to become Moses the deliverer. It's clear that God is fully aware of the affliction and the bondage of his people. He's been aware of it from the start. He didn't just become aware of it. Why did he wait? Why did God wait all this time, knowing his people were in the condition that they were in? Why did he wait to deliver Israel? Well, I think there are several reasons for it. One is that the few who came into Egypt with Jacob had to grow into the many who would come out, and God has ordained that that occurs over time. Then there's the need for the moral preparation of the nation. Think about the moral state of the people who came there, of the sons of Jacob. It wasn't good. Add to that the fact that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, are by nature in rebellion against God. According to the scriptures, every man, every woman is an enemy of their Creator, and their natural state is to be inclined against submitting to the will of their God. We saw last week that the people of Israel, because of their affliction, have reached their limit. No longer can they bear this affliction from the Egyptians. They've recognized their inability. They've recognized that they cannot deliver themselves. They've cried out to God. They're ready now to receive their divinely appointed leader. This took place over time. Maybe another reason God waited. Here we need to remember that God's ways are usually greater and more far-reaching than we recognize. Basically, what I'm saying is God is able to do more than one thing at once. When I ask you why God waited, my focus, and yours by extension, I suppose, was on Israel. But remember the Genesis 15 prophecy, which looked forward to this day. God said to Abraham, your descendants will be enslaved and they'll serve a foreign nation. Then afterward, there's the delay, I will bring them out. Then he gives a reason. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Amorite is a collective term, just like Canaanite, that refers to all the people living in the land of Canaan. Let me refresh your memory of verse 8. God says, "So I've come down to deliver Israel from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." Because the land of Canaan is in the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, and because the land of Canaan is inhabited, we have to understand that God is not only preparing Israel for the land, but He's preparing the land for Israel. The Canaanites, all those tribes that were mentioned in verse 8, Canaanite, Amorite, they're all coming under judgment at the same time that Israel's coming out of Egypt. Now, the Amorites didn't believe in Yahweh. They were involved in a religion that even included child sacrifice. It was a culture that was abhorrent to God. And yet, if you think back several hundred years, God has sent a missionary to the Amorites. He sent Abraham as a missionary to the Amorites. Abraham built altars. Abraham proclaimed the name of Yahweh among the people in the land. And what did the people in the land do? Did they adopt the religion of Abraham? No, they didn't. They rejected it. So the iniquity of the Amorite, which was not yet complete at the time Israel went into Egypt, is now complete. And there are two things that have to happen before God judges the Amorite. First of all, He has to bring about and bring into play His instrument. We talked earlier about human agency. Human agency can apply to an individual. It can also apply collectively to the nation. And Israel is going to become God's agent as His nation, His collective group of people, His instrument of judgment against the Amorites who rejected the gospel when God sent a missionary to them in the name and man Abraham, another human agent. The other thing that has to happen is the wickedness of the Amorites must reach a level where the righteousness of God demands judgment to a degree that exceeds the mercy that God has chosen to bestow on them. That day has come. Verse 9 is instructive because here Moses learns that God has taken note of the situation in Israel, their oppression. But when Moses heard the words of verse 10, he must have gone numb. Because there he learns it is he who will be God's instrument through whom the deliverance of Israel will be accomplished. Now, when you get to verse 11, you'd think that Moses would just jump for joy at the chance to serve God in this way. What an honor to be chosen by God for such a magnificent ministry. But look what Moses says in verse 11. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" If you read the commentaries, boy, they're hard on Moses. A lot of the commentators really take a pretty hard line against Moses and his response here. Certainly there's criticism to go around, but and they're right to an extent, because before this all gets settled, we're going to see later that Moses angers God. So there's an element of that in play here. But I don't believe that Moses and his hesitation is grounded so much in abject obstinacy as it is in self-doubt. Let me give you an example of an obstinate response to God's call. Remember these words? "Arise, go up to Nineveh and cry against it." Dot, dot, dot. "But Jonah rose up and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." That's obstinance. Moses is not as obstinate as Jonah. It's clear that Jonah's reasons for not wanting to go to Nineveh are very different from the hesitations that Moses brings up to the Lord. But this is God's call to Moses, and Moses doesn't want to answer it. And we need to think about this, because in some way each one of us has a call, and it's human nature not to want to answer it. Hesitation to accept God's will in this case is not unique to Moses. When God called Gideon, let me remind you what Gideon said. He said, "How shall I deliver Israel? Is not my family the least in Manasseh? And am I not the youngest in the family?" Listen how closely Jeremiah's objection is to Moses. When God called Jeremiah, he used this excuse: "I don't know how to speak very well, and I'm a bit young." That was his excuse. It's likely, and I think it's borne out in Scripture, if you're honest, when you consider what God calls you to do, it's a very good chance you may conclude you're not qualified. And we will see over the next few lessons that's exactly the case Moses tries to make before God. I want to conclude by mentioning a couple of things about verse 12. First, God's reply to Moses when Moses objects is not rebuke, it's a promise. It's the same promise he made to Jacob at Bethel. Very simply, he says, "I will be with you." Throughout Exodus, there is a recurring ambiguity between who's doing the delivering. Sometimes it looks like it's God. Sometimes it looks like it is his instrument, his human instrument. I think it's intentional, because the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility will always seem to be paradoxical. The fact is, God's will is accomplished through the use of faithful servants who are obedient to his call. And this is implicit in this promise, because what does he say? He doesn't say, "Go do this by yourself." He says, "I will be with you." With indicates that there is a divine element and a human element at work simultaneously, not contradictory, at the same time, for the accomplishment of what God has chosen to do. "I will be with you." I'm going to mention this just in passing. There's an interesting vocabulary thing here. We'll get into this in the next lesson in quite a bit of depth. But the word God uses to introduce his promise when he says, "I will," is the Hebrew word ihyeh. I've written it here for you. Sometimes it's hard to understand a guy from Oklahoma trying to say a Hebrew word, so I write them up here so that you can actually understand them. Ihyeh means "I will be with you." It actually means "I will be." "With you" is another word. "I will be." This word points forward to a verse we're going to look at in the next lesson. It points forward to verse 14. Because there God uses the exact same word, ihyeh, and it's translated there, "I am." So when Moses objects by saying, "Who am I?" how does God respond? He responds by saying, "I am." Moses says, "Who am I?" God says, "That's not the issue. I am." And he gives Moses a sign. He gives Moses a sign of assurance that's designed to give confidence to Moses, who lacks confidence at this point, to give him confidence and knowledge that God is in fact with him in this very big assignment that he has asked Moses to do. But the question is, what's the sign? When you read the verse 12, it appears that the sign is this: "After you have brought the people out of Egypt, all of you will worship me at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God." Well, how's that going to give confidence to Moses now? Worshiping at the mountain after the Exodus is over with, that's after the fact. Moses needs to have confidence now. He needs a sign that says, "Here is something right now that you can count on, that's going to show you when you begin to have doubts that in fact, ihyeh, I am with you." So maybe we need to look at this from a slightly different perspective. So we have to ask this question, and I always fear that I'm going to be confused with Bill Clinton when I say something like this, but it all comes down to what the word this means. Verse 12. This is the sign. Well, what does this refer to? Well, the fact is, this may refer to worshiping at the mountain. But it's also able to refer to something else. This, when he says, this is the sign, may refer to this entire event that we've been talking about. God's revelation of his dwelling among men through the Shekinah glory at the bush and the audible conversation that Moses has had with God. It may well be that what God is saying to him, here's the sign, namely everything that's happened here today. When you begin to doubt, I want you to think back on this. Have you ever seen a bush that behaved this way? Have you ever had the angel of the Lord speak to you from a bush? No, you haven't. The supernatural elements of what's happening today may well be the sign that God is giving him now that will give him confidence to take the first step, because the first step for Moses is going back to Egypt. So when he reflects on this incident as a whole, specifically upon the supernatural character of what's happened, it'll give Moses confidence. But there may be more to this. What if this does refer to worshiping on the mountain? I personally think it refers to both of these things. The truth is, facing Pharaoh and leaving Egypt, as difficult as that must sound to Moses right now in his life, is going to turn out to be less taxing than the 40 years in the wilderness. When they arrive back at this mountain, they will indeed worship the Lord at the mountain. When they do, Moses will recall this promise. It'll encourage him to keep going. I ran the White Rock Marathon in 1981. You'd probably never know by looking now, but I did. And some people said, why in the world did you do that? And I never had a good answer for that one. But other people said, what's it like to run a marathon? It's 26 miles, 385 yards. And it's a long way. The truth is, running the marathon, when you go out that day, that morning, and you run the marathon, that's the easy part. It's all those months of running 60 miles a week to get ready for the marathon that's the hard part. I always said, you know, that you should go out, if you're going to do this, if they really wanted to save time, you go out and you go through all the preparation, because that's 99% of it anyway. Then what they should do is they should line up a bunch of people with broomsticks and just beat you to within an inch of your life and then let you run a 10K. That would pretty much be the same thing. Christian ministry, which is our contemporary application of what Moses is being called to do, Christian ministry can be like running a marathon. Answering the call, that's the easy part. But the ongoing stress of service, that's the hard part. And I want to encourage you to remember to pray for our church. Andy's been on the staff here for, what, nearly 17 years. He's been senior pastor for nearly 10 years. Do you have any idea how hard that is? Andy prepares and delivers sermons every week. Standing up there on the podium and delivering the sermon is the marathon. Preparing them, figuring out what you're going to do over the long haul, that's the 60 miles a week. Then add to that running the business of the church, visiting the sick, putting up with all of us. It takes a toll. That's the equivalent of Moses in the wilderness. And don't forget this, we're coming up on our missions week. Life on the mission field isn't easy. We support a number of missionaries. Some of them will be here over the next couple of weeks, and some will speak in our class. They face difficulties we can't appreciate. Many face outright danger. But this is God working through human agency. It's God working through people. It's God working through people who have said yes to the call that God gave them. And guess what? We have a call. May not be to be the pastor of a church. It may not be to go to the mission field. But we have a call to support these people who do in prayer. That's what we're called to do. I want to encourage you to do that, to pray for the missionaries, to pray for the staff of this church. That's a call God is giving to you today. It's far easier than the call he gave to Moses. And it's far easier from living on the other side of the planet. But nonetheless, it's important. And thank God as well for anyone who has been instrumental as God's agent and instrument in your life, either to bring you to faith or to help you when you were at your wit's end. This is how God works in the world. In our next lesson, we're going to finish Exodus 3. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time on the revelation of God's name, what it meant to Moses, what it meant to Israel, and what it means to us as New Testament Christians.